We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation in the seventh chapter. In our study, we have noted in the first chapter that John is presenting this vision of things which must shortly come to pass, a vision that is revealed to him from God through Christ through the angel. And he's told to write the things down that he sees, and so that we can have them this revelation of things which are shortly to come to pass, as we see in verse 3 of the first chapter. Then in the second and third chapters, we see the seven churches addressed specifically. We saw them in a generic way addressed in the first chapter in verse 11. And then in chapters 4 and 5, a grand scene of the throne of God and of the Lamb to assure us that God is still in control no matter what may come. And then in the 6th through the 11th chapters, we see the opening of the seven seals. And in the study of the 6th chapter, at the conclusion of that chapter, we noted in verse 17 that John says, "For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" Now, presenting the scene at the conclusion of the 6th chapter of these who would be subjects of God's wrath, calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them up so that they might escape from the wrath of God, his question then is, who is able to stand? And that serves to introduce the 7th chapter. Now, we talked about a good bit of the 7th chapter in our last study, and in that study we noted that this is somewhat of an interlude or a parenthesis between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal. And here's a brief outline of the things we had talked about: the sealing of the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8. And then in our study tonight, we want to talk about verses 9 through 17, the great multitude around the throne. But I think it's important for us to set the stage for the things that we want to talk about tonight, because we note then that the beginning of the 7th chapter, John says, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree." And we've noted in this that these winds seem to represent judgment of God. And so judgment of God is restrained for the benefit of these until something occurs. Now, in this context, we're studying about until these are sealed. Now, in our last study, we talked about the importance of a seal. And we noted from Matthew 27 that a seal protects against tampering. A seal, also we noted in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. It shows ownership. And we also noted that it certifies genuineness, as King Artaxerxes put the signet of his seal upon the decree that old wicked Haman had asked for. And so our point here is a rather simple one, and that is, Christians are under God's protection, purchased by the blood of Christ and certified by the Spirit to be the sons of God. Now, the language that is used here is not unusual. We see it in the Old Testament text in the days of Ezekiel regarding a temporal judgment that the mark of God was placed upon those who were to be spared from that judgment. Now, having said that, we want to raise this question: who is it in this text that was sealed? Well, we want to note in verse 4 of the 7th chapter, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel." So we want to note that those who are sealed are those of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, in our last study, we're not going to reiterate this point, but we talked rather extensively about why the order that we find here and why are certain ones included and certain ones omitted and so forth and so on. But for the purpose of our study tonight, we want to note that those who are sealed are God's people. and in particular, God's people of the age in which the book of Revelation was written. These would be the first recipients, the first readers of the book, and they were certainly the ones that would benefit from the reading of this book. So what I want to note is these are God's people that would become the first readers of the book of Revelation. These are Christians that were sealed. Now, in this context, we noted, he said, I heard the number of those who were sealed. In our last study, we talked about the 144,000. And we noted that that's not a literal number, but it's intended to be a whole number indicating completeness or entirety. And we also want to note that though God's judgments are coming, the protection of God is furnished unto those who are righteous. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the things that affect other people of humanity won't affect you? We know that there are earthquakes. Do Christians suffer because of earthquakes? Good, yes. What about pestilence or imprisonment or even death? Well, yes, Christians suffer these things. Then in what respect do they have any kind of comfort or reward? In what respect then are they sealed, as it were? In the Roman letter, there's a remarkable statement made beginning in verse 35 of this text. The question is asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what I want to note with you in this passage is Christians don't live in a bubble. If they did, these particular Christians wouldn't be crying out, as we saw in the sixth chapter, from under the altar, how long is this going to continue? Christians were being persecuted. Christians were suffering at the hand of tormentors. But when the tormentor's judgment would come, the hope of Christians is through Christ. Now, that's what we want to focus our attention on, at least at this point in our study. Now, the question is, in this interlude of the seventh chapter, in the sealing of the 144,000, those out of every tribe of the children of Israel, verse 9 then begins, after these things, I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation, and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now, I want to talk with you at first just here about this great multitude around the throne. There are those that I've studied after and read after who believe that verses 1 through 8, the 144,000, that is those who are sealed from a Jewish background. That's why he calls them sealed from every tribe of the children of Israel. But then beginning in verse 9, they say that this great multitude out of every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, well, now we're talking about the sealing of those who are Gentiles. Now, that sounds good, but I'm not persuaded that's the point. Because both those who were Christians of Jewish background and those of Gentile background would be those who were suffering the kind of persecution that the book of Revelation is talking about. Now, in conjunction with that, are we talking about different groups of people? Jews being sealed and Gentiles being sealed? In our last study, we talked about those who are Jews not necessarily being identified in the New Testament as those who are of Jewish descent, but from such passages as Galatians 6, verse 16, that speaks of the Israel of God, and from Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, we see who God's Jew is. God's Jew today are those who are Christians, not those who are of Jewish lineage, So our point is, are we really talking about two separate groups of people being identified in this context of Revelation chapter 7? Interestingly enough, nowhere else that I'm aware of in the book of Revelation, if this distinction be made here in the 7th chapter, is that distinction carried through in other places in the book of Revelation. Another thing that I want to ask is, why was this restraint of winds described as universal? You'll notice that these four winds are of the earth, and they were not to blow upon the earth, upon the sea, or upon any tree. There's no certain distinction made between peoples regarding the restraint of the winds. And nothing is said of the sealing of the second group, necessarily the Gentiles, as a separate group. So why do we come to the conclusion that this sealing is distinct between these two groups? In chapter 14, we've already looked at that, and I would invite you to turn to that. We've noted that the 144,000 referred to there refers to all of the redeemed. And if you'll note that, he says, beginning in verse 3, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that have been purchased out of the earth. These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie, and they are without blemish. There's no such distinction between Jews and Gentiles identifying in this 144,000 in chapter 14. And then in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, in verse 4, those who received this mark on their forehead, there was no such distinction made there. It says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. And you'll notice in verse 2, this is for those who were healed among the nations. So this is not, at least in my judgment, a distinction that is clearly made in the book of Revelation elsewhere. So why do we come to the conclusion that it is in fact made in the 7th chapter? That doesn't seem like a warranted conclusion in my studies. But what I want us to see is that verses 1 through 8 includes those who are redeemed now, those who were suffering the persecution in John's day, and then the vision or the picture. And let's keep that in mind, that what John is seeing is repeated pictures. It's not just a narrative or a story. It is a revelation in pictures. And in verses 1 through 8, the presentation is those who were suffering right then. And then in verses 9 through 17, the picture changes to those who are or have been suffering and now then are rewarded in heaven. So I don't see this as different people, but the same people after all. So then who are the 144,000? The fact that the 12 tribes of Israel are specified signified that he's speaking simply to God's covenant people, not those who are of Jewish descent specifically. In fact, the term is used that way in other passages of Scripture, so why would it be unusual to think of it being used that way here? Matthew, Luke, and especially in James chapter 1, the identification of the dispersion of the 12 tribes is not specifically talking about those who are of Jewish descent, but rather identifying those who are Christians. Now, Brother Harkrider in his commentary makes this point. He said, therefore, these people described here are not literal fleshly Jews, but comprise the spiritual Israel of God. And that's the term that's used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And then the term circumcised is used in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29 to identify God's people, not those who are literally circumcised, but those who have, as Paul declares in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, who have received the circumcision of God, who are baptized into Christ. Now, that's my conclusion on that. And I want to make this observation. Sometimes, as we talk about the 144,000, There are those who take the futuristic book, approach to the book of Revelation that think the whole book is talking about things that are coming right before the second coming of Christ. And of course, they make some kind of distinction between those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. I was attending a debate where someone was trying to make the argument that there is a special place today in God's plan for those who are Jews and will be at his second coming. And the fellow in making or developing his argument, he had a grocery sack that had a woman's dress and a pair of men's pants. And he pulled that out to illustrate his point. And he said, now you see, there's a difference between male and female. And of course, the text that he was trying to pervert was Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through verse 29, where Paul is dealing with this Jew and Gentile relationship. And he said, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. And then he said, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. He said, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond free, male or female, for you're all one man in Christ. And if you are Christ, that's apostrophe S. If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You see, it doesn't depend on your lineage. Now this denominational preacher who was trying to make a distinction between male and female, thus to bring it to the conclusion that there was a difference between Jews and Gentiles, completely missed the point. Completely missed the point. The gospel preacher who responded to him asked for the sack where the pants and the dress were enclosed, and when he was handed the sack, he pulled them out and he said, I know that there's a difference between male and female. But he said the question of Galatians chapter 3, and of course our point here in Galatians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 2, has to do with how you're saved. Now don't miss that. This preacher asked that man, he said, are they saved both exactly the same way? Now that's the question. You see, the Israel of God, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, and Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it doesn't matter who you are, male, female, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, doesn't make any difference. You're saved exactly the same way. Now, those who are sealed in the book of Revelation, who are they? They are those who are among the saved of God. Doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles. That distinction I just don't believe is made in reference to the 144,000 or the great multitude in verse 9. For aren't we all a chosen race, a royal priesthood, according to Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? Titus refers to us as, quote, a people for his own possession. Does it really make any difference what your background is, whether you're Jew, Greek, bond, or free? And then you'll notice again in the text that we just read or quoted from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring, heirs according to promise. And Paul points out in the Philippian letter in chapter 3, as he is recounting things that he had to his credit that he could brag about in the Jews' religion, they were worthless to him as a Christian. Because these blessings that are offered in Christ are available to anybody, and God's Jew today, those who are circumcised with the circumcision of God today, very simply those who are Christians, those who are baptized into Christ. So the 12,000, or the 144,000, I should change that, from the 12 tribes simply represent Christians that are upon the earth and answers the question, who is able to stand? Those who are Christians, come persecution, even if it takes your life. You see, the point of being able to stand has nothing to do with whether you're able to stand physical persecution. That's not the point. But who will be able to stand in the day of God's wrath, whenever that be? Well, those who are Christians, those who serve him, those who are faithful to him. Now, in the context here of Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things, I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now, if we can identify the 144,000 and the great multitude as simply those who are saved, those who are sealed with the seal of God, those who will at last, they will persevere. Then what is their reward? They will be arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. In verse 10, it says, and they cry with a great voice, saying, salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Now you see that in verse 11. Now we've talked about the 4 and 20 elders, and we've talked about the four living creatures from chapters 4 and 5, and how that they bow their heads unto God and unto the Lamb, and they worship God. Here we see a repetition of that scene. These are worshiping God. After these things, concerning the sealed church on earth, this great multitude came out of every nation, out of this tribulation. Every nation and tongue is represented, all the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've looked at that in chapter 5, verse 9 already. We know that the gospel has already gone forth into all the world, preached in Acts chapter 2 for the very first time, carrying out the commission of the Lord, as we read in Mark's account and Matthew's account, and we see on the screen. And we noted the passage this morning in our worship assembly from 1 Timothy chapter 2. No, that was 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 4 says, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then again elaborated on in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in his own or in its own time. And we've talked about those passages already in this study as well as in other studies. Those of you who are in our Tuesday evening study now at 6 o'clock, we've discussed that. But what do we see these doing? This is a point that I think is very important. We see them standing round about the throne and doing what? They're rendering worship unto God and unto the Lamb. But the thing is here, we see them being triumphant over whatever persecution has involved their lives. Being triumphant. Now, in this context, we see that they are clothed in white robes, signifying victory. We see them given palm branches, and we could go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40, and note that to be a scene of great festivity as they celebrated their Jewish feast. So here we see a celebration of victory, a celebration of deliverance. And then in verse 12, the writer says that these would say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And Randy Childs, you might like to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Is that by accident? We find this way of writing to be typical in John's writing, where he records 7 of certain things. We've already noted that numerous times. We have seen 4 and 20 a number of times. We've seen combinations of 12, as we see in the text of this 7th chapter. And so those things become significant in John's writing. And what do we see? They are speaking in agreement with that which is voiced by the angels and the elders and the four living creatures. Glory and honor and thanksgiving and praise. It is indeed deserved by the Lamb. And the question might be asked, well, why? Well, in the 4th chapter, we saw beginning in verse 9 that the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever. And then in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him. And they said in verse 11, worthy art thou, chapter 4, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou decreed all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. And then when we come to the 5th chapter, we see a similar scene before the Lamb. In verses 9 through verse 14, specifically in verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Then again in verse 12, saying with a great voice, worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then in the latter part of verse 13, these unite in saying unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and dominion forever and ever. And they fell down and worshiped. Now that's the scene that we see here in Revelation chapter 7, specifically in verse 12. Now I've rattled on for quite a little bit just here. Let me raise the question or give opportunity to see if you have a question or a comment. Anybody in the class? Randy Childs.
Yeah. Couple of things. Just before you started today's lesson, what I was thinking, I mean, you wanted us to consider those things, whether it was the same group. And I remember last week you said, just so you know, I think it is the same group, but I want to know what you think. The thought occurred to me, not so much that it was two separate groups, that it, you know, the Jews and then the Gentiles, as much as, let me go over to the passage, as much as, in verse 9, it says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. So to me, it was saying it's not a matter of this group and this group. It's a matter of this group growing into a larger group. In other words, Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, he said that. And then, of course, that's in Matthew 15. And John 10, he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. So that's kind of the way I was picturing it, was that he's showing the very first Christians, or as Revelation 14:4 said, the first fruits.
Yeah.
The first Christians were all Jews. I mean, Day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
Day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls saved in one day. Those were all Jews, but they were then suddenly Christians, you know, Jewish Christians. But then as the church grew, then it became what verse 9 says, you know, every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. So it just, that's the way I looked at it. And it doesn't make that big of a difference from the way you described the rest of it, because then it really is everybody.
Yeah. You wind up at the same place.
You wind up at the same place.
Yeah.
But that was just the way I was thinking it. So I thought I'd share.
Interesting observation. I don't have any problem with that. I've read that and I don't have any issues necessarily with that. Bruce?
Yeah. The question, last week, you know, what I was looking at is this all God's people? And that was the question that I was looking at, and just from, verse two all the way down. And then when you get to verse 9, it explains that this is all God's people, and it's not inconclusive. It is God's people.
Yeah.
From past and future.
Yeah. Well, I agree with that. Those who are suffering, they were sealed. All God's children are sealed if they are suffering and counted in this multitude that might be privileged then to give honor to him and glory in the end.
And it gives me the idea that no matter what, as this book is written, it's still growing.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Of course, the application of this book, Bruce, is that if you come under threat of persecution, then the intent of this book is going to help you. That's why we're studying it, to help us to see that. All right, any other questions or comments? What I want us to see in this, I think, is these are two pictures that are being presented to John, and pictures, I think, that are inclusive of those who are being persecuted so that they can see them, the victory that is offered to them. Now, beginning, let me pass over this. I think we've talked about that already. Beginning in verse 13, the writer said, "And one of the elders answering, 'These that are arrayed in white robes, who are they? And whence came they?'" Now, that's an interesting question. Who are they, these that are in the white robes? Well, let's see if he answers that. In verse 14, "I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they that come of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So he asked the question, who are these of essentially verse 9? And who are these of verse 4? These are those that have come through the tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He said, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." I want to go back just a little bit. When we read these verses, there are some conclusions that we need to come to. These are they that have come through this great tribulation. And in view of the statement made in Revelation 21, verse 22, that there will be no temple in the eternal state after judgment, the idea presented, I'm thinking here, is that heaven in its entirety is regarded as the sanctuary in which all God's people enjoy the immediate presence of God. Now, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. Some of you may not be, but the American Standard Translation renders this passage, "And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." And that's how we had it quoted a little bit on the screen. As the tabernacle was a tent, the idea is that God himself would tabernacle with them, overshadowing his people with his own presence and his own protection. And again, this language is not new. We see it in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and Ezekiel chapter 37 as well. These are those who have come through this great tribulation. These are those who have their robes washed, made white, in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what do they do? Verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple or sanctuary or his tabernacle," as it were, we see later in the verse. "And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto the fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, I read it from the text instead of off the screen, but there it is on the screen if you're following in that way. Now, we've got some questions and answers that are given for the benefit of John. The ones who have come out of this tribulation, whatever it is. Now, I know that we have discussed to some degree the dating of the book and whether the source of the persecution was at the hand of the Romans or at the hand of the Jews. For our point here, that really doesn't matter except to identify the tribulation. Now, some say, well, the article "the" there in verse 14, "These are they that come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes," and there in verse 14, "and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Some say, well, the great tribulation has to be that of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, because there was never one like it before, never one like it after. So he's identifying a specific great tribulation. I'm not sure that the letter of the, or the book of Revelation as such is so restricted, but rather is inclusive of those who suffer any kind of tribulation. But these are those who are serving him, those with whom he tabernacles. Now, Brother Hawkwriter has in his notes something that I think that I want to simply make you aware of. Some identify this as the Great Tribulation, which led up to AD 70 per Matthew 24. And therefore, this is discussing specifically the fall of the city of Jerusalem under the leader of the Roman general Titus. Others hold to the view that this Great Tribulation was experienced by the saints contemporary with John. So it would only include those who lived during the lifetime of John, the period that began with the persecution of Nero and essentially ended when Constantine decided that he would like to have the kind of conviction of Christians behind him. So he ceased the persecution of those who were Christians. And premillennialists today identify the Great Tribulation as something that is yet future, that it's going to come right before Christ comes, they believe, and sets up some kind of millennial reign on the earth. Brother Hawkwriter points out a fourth view. He said it doesn't limit the tribulation to one specific period of time. In John's vision, the Great Tribulation includes the saved of all, or the great multitude includes the saved of all ages, the sum of all God's people who continue faithful unto death. Likewise, the Great Tribulation represents all periods of time, for never has tribulation been entirely absent from the church. Now, I know that's true, and Paul mentioned in writing to Timothy in the third chapter, I believe it's 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, I believe, chapter 3, verse 12, that all who live godly shall suffer. No, it's 2 Timothy. All who live godly shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. So that's true of any generation. So the admonitions and encouraging words that are given here in the book of Revelation are for any generation of people that suffer persecution because of their faith. Now, any questions or comments just here? There's our passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Paul said to those in Acts 14 that it's through great persecution or tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom. Any comment or question? Well, before we look at the eighth chapter, I want to conclude some things just here in the seventh chapter that I think are pressing. One is that the hour of testing is over. The picture that John is seeing at the latter part of this seventh chapter is a picture of victory, a picture of peace, a picture of times when things are good. He says the Lamb in verse 17 that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd. And he shall guide them unto the fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What we want to see in this part of this picture that John is presenting is this group of those who are sealed are looking from a position of having now been rewarded. And what do we find them experiencing? We find them experiencing the Lamb shepherding them, the Lamb providing for them waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So these who are these sealed servants are those who have overcome, those who have received their reward. Now that's what I want us to take home, from this portion of our study. Now, one other point on that, well, perhaps more than one, but the language that is used here in chapter 7, verse 17, turning your Bible, if you will, to the close of the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 22, and see the similarity. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, "And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river that was on the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no curse anymore in the throne of God, and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and their name shall be on, or his name rather, shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night, or be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you back up into the 21st chapter, you see a similar scene. Now, what I want us to note just here is some take the position that he's simply describing God's people, the church, in their redeemed state. Others take the position, and I frankly take the position, that he's describing the church in its glorified state, and in both of these passages. Now, it's at this point I'd like to take some comments or perhaps even questions from those of you that are in the class.
One of the things that that I notice here in Revelations, and the people who read Revelations and try to interpret for themselves what it means, is this going back and forth between a literal thing that we know about and a thing that we don't know about. So like in the 22nd one where he's talking about the tree growing fruit every month. So does that mean there's going to be linear time in heaven? Got That's it. Something that the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us. 144,000 is a finite number, and it has qualifications, men that haven't slept with women and, you know, of the Jewish thing. So does that mean nobody else is going to do it? So if you really hang your hat on some of these things as being literal, like they do when they talk about the millennium and Armageddon and all that kind of stuff, then you have to actually take it all that way.
Yeah.
You can't dance back and forth. Yeah. So what is the whole big picture talking to us about? It's talking to us about homecoming. It's talking to us about being reunited with our family and being with God forever and being, we're here. This is it. This is what we're going to be like now forever and ever. And it's joyous and it's that. And really and truly, Revelations isn't much more than that reassurance that it's all going to be okay. We're going to be together at the end, and it's going to be awesome.
Yeah, there are those who, as you say, want to take some kind of a literal interpretation of the book. And by that, they're defining who's the general of this army, of what nation. And they wind up meeting themselves coming back. You can't be consistent with the book of Revelation like that. But I have some material, as you probably know, that I've read. It's just a bunch of junk that make good fodder for a fire somewhere, where many of these views are presented. And they're trying to use the book of Revelation to predict world events and name the names of conquerors and generals and kings and that kind of thing. And we get bogged down with that kind of a futuristic view of the book of Revelation. And furthermore, we miss the point. You see, Paul in other writings that does not use symbolic language is very clear about the point. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we have on the board, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, look at it. He says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, I've preached context, context, context all of my preaching life, tried to. And one of the things that is so revealing in this passage of 2 Corinthians begins by the Apostle Paul. He don't want them to be ignorant of the things that he suffered. Chapter 1, he starts out that way. And he suffered immensely. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, he continues that same line of thought. He talks about he and these other apostles as earthen vessels. And then in verse 8, he says, "We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not into despair, pursued, not yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed." He's talking in the context of persecutions, things that he himself has endured. And then in verse 14, he says, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you For all things are for your sakes, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. And then in verse 16, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Paul paints a bright picture in the midst of this persecution. He said, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. I can't begin to imagine, to compare anything that I might suffer to what Paul had suffered. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we see an accounting of things that he had suffered up to that point, which was not the extent of his suffering. And then he continues here in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we read verse 18 and see what Paul called unseen that provided him with such great hope, and then we turn it into something temporal, something that you can see? Well, that's ludicrous. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 then, for we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the land of Palestine, where Jesus is going to rule on the literal seat of David in the city of Jerusalem. No, that's not what he said. He said it's eternal and it's in the heavens. And you continue then to read about his desire to be there, and to be in that tabernacle, and to be in the presence of the Almighty God. Now, that's the picture that he presents. And he realizes, as he writes in the Philippian letter, that as long as we're present in this body, we don't have that. But what do we have? We have persecution. We endure these things. In verse 21, Paul said of Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what shall I choose? I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sakes. Paul's desire was for something not in this flesh. He wasn't looking for something in the land of Palestine, in the city of Jerusalem. He was looking for the same thing that we're looking for. We're looking for a home with God in heaven. And that becomes the context then of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we often read that when we're at a funeral, but we need to read it. Because it was written during first century times of those who had suffered persecution, perhaps even unto death. And the question was raised, are they going to miss out at the coming of the Lord? Oh, no. No, they're not going to miss out. When the Lord comes, he's going to bring them with him. And then we're going to be glorified with him, caught up in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, that's the point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So definitely your point's well taken. I think I saw Bruce's hand. If you have a question or a comment, don't feel badly to speak out, because I can only see four pictures.
Yep. And the comment, you know, along with what you're saying is, in that moment, at that time, our body will be changed.
Yes, yes. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those who are living at that time will be changed. That which is mortal shall put on immortality.
Immortality. And, you know, we need to continue, even though we talk about this in funerals, you know, at that moment that will change in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll put on a whole new different body.
Yeah.
And there, and forever we'll be there with the Lord. Yeah. That's a blessing to hear.
Well, it is. And of course, the thing that chapter 15 deals with the resurrection in a general way. But what we're reading here is talking about hope for those who are in a position of being persecuted. Don't despair. There's something better. Okay. All right. Now, I've stopped my screen sharing so I can see most all of you. Anybody else have a question or a comment? Yes, Noel. Undo your mute button there, please. Can't hear you, Noel. Get you. Push your button on your mic.
Paul says he's suffering a light affliction. In light of that, and 2 Timothy 3:12, what are we suffering?
Well, in comparison to that, nothing at all.
makes me wonder, those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Yes. Makes you wonder just how much we're living faithfully in Christ Jesus.
That's the point.
Yeah. Well, before we close, let me invite those of you who may be joining us in this study method, that if you understand that your sin separates you from God, understand also it'll keep you out of heaven, because that's where God is. And that's where we want to be. And there is not going to be any sin tolerated there. Well, the fact that we all commit sin then means that the only way we can have the hope of heaven is our sin must be forgiven. And God sent his Son to make that possible. He shed his blood to make sufficient atonement whereby we can be forgiven of our sins. Now, if we want to benefit from that, we must believe in who he is. We must believe what he says. We must obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're determined no longer to live in a life of sin, willing to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ, we'd be happy to help you to do that. And be assured, we'd be happy to help you to do that at any hour, day or night. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life you know you need to live. We can pray with you, help you in any way, have Bible studies, ask God to forgive you, be merciful on your behalf, to beseech God on your behalf. We'd be happy to do that. Day or night, we'd be happy to do that. So please make that known.